Hebrews, guess what? We're kind of back there, but then we'll take a diversion again. So it has been a couple of weeks since we've been in the book of Hebrews. Hopefully you've been reading it a little bit each week. But we do need a little bit of a review, just to kind of remember, because we're not deep into it, but we still need to kind of understand a little bit what's been going on in chapter 1, and as we started moving into chapter 2. We do believe and understand that this letter was written to house churches. There wasn't any like major structure like the church we see today. And it was written by an unknown author, which I like. Some people go, well, you know, they try to assume it's somebody. The best thing about an unknown author is you're not focused on who wrote it. You're focused about who he is writing about. And that's his whole point. You see that continually in the way. We'll see it again this morning in the text we go through. The fact that he's not concerned about authors and their title, that egotistical thing that could be popped up. He's concerned about Jesus Christ being front and center. So he's not concerned about himself being well known. But you know the neat thing about it? Those who receive this letter, they know who wrote it. That's important. It's not about us. It's good for them. Remember that they're in a time period of great persecution. The Roman persecution is cranking up. Nero is cranking up. He's wiping out anybody who calls himself a Christ follower. Some have lost possessions. We see this later on in the book of Hebrews. Some have even lost their lives for following Jesus Christ. The intense persecution has caused some to consider and start thinking the idea, well, you know, life as a Jew before was not the greatest, but it was not this bad. So maybe I'll go back. And our writer is very clear that what they're going to be returning to is nothing compared to Christ and what Christ has done, and looking forward to the life and work of the Messiah, trying to help them realize what you're looking back at is not there anymore. It's been completely replaced and paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. So again, chapter 1, he also is trying to help them understand he's proven with many proofs that Jesus is greater than the angels. And you go, angels, what's the deal with the angels? The Jews had a real high position, a good position, but a high and almost too high position of angels and how they viewed them. True, they did understand that angels were used by God to mediate the law to Moses. They understand the ministry work of angels to man. But they had gotten to the point where they were getting it up to where they were worshiping angels. And that, not something we do today, but definitely something that was going on with this writer. And he's saying, no, you guys are focused on the wrong point. You should be focused on the Messiah, not looking at the angels. So they've literally lost sight of Jesus, who is God, and is the direct word of God to his people. Now the angels are, I agree, they're powerful beings. You see them throughout Scripture doing the work that they've been called to do. But remember again, they're servants of God. They were created to serve God. One writer reminds us of their ministry, and I think it's beautiful. Angels minister to God and do his bidding. They are both spectators. I love this position. They're both spectators and participants in his mighty works, both redemptive and judgmental. They ministered to Christ in his humiliation. At the conclusion of his temptation, angels came and ministered to him. They also ministered to God's redeemed by watching over the church, assisting God in answering prayer, delivering from danger, giving encouragement, and also protecting children. They also ministered to the unsaved by announcing and inflicting judgment. And you'll notice, too, that how many times the angels were used to deal out or mete out God's judgment. True.
Passover.
Yep, Passover is a great example. And again, the Jews believe that the angels brought and mediated the old covenant to the Jews. The writer needs to show to his writers and to us that Christ is the one who has brought the new covenant and is the better mediator. And we'll see that theme continually driving throughout Hebrews. And remember, chapter 1, he gave us a lot of proofs that angels are not superior to Christ. Christ is superior to angels. He brings it up by saying that Christ is superior because his name is higher than the angels, greater than the angels. Superior, for he is worshipped by the angels. Superior because of his superior nature. He's the eternal God. Superior to the angels because of his eternal existence. And superior to the angels by his reign as sovereign king. Now, Christ is our God and King, and he is the only one worthy of praise and worship. So this is helping the Jews that were thinking about sliding to understand, wait a minute, hold it, get your right perspective of who Jesus is. So we moved into chapter 2. So we went through trying to help them to understand Christ is superior to the angels. 2 kind of makes a break. And it kind of, as you read through it without the chapter divisions and everything, you all of a sudden go, wow, it's a parenthetical warning. The writer's warning is a call to stand firm and remain faithful as a true believer. It starts right out, and it's good for us. We went through it. 2:1, for this reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. The writer's greatest concern is that his readers, while under persecution, will drift away from Christ looking for an easier life. Or you get numb. We've even brought up the fact that there's a tendency for us to also slowly drift away if we do not maintain disciplines in our Christian life. Consistency in the Word of God, desiring and seeking the Word of God, and being hunger, have that hunger feeling for the Word of God daily, even in time and fellowship with one another and in prayer. The basic things, and that tends, and you think about it, if you looked at your life, what was it like when you first were a believer? Was it much more on fire and dynamic than today? If so, get back to those things. Go back to that hunger. He reminds his readers that the word was personally given by God through Christ and to the apostles and believers. So he helps them to kind of come back and stay focused. The word that was given to us came from God himself through Christ. It is the sure word from God. He makes the argument that if the word handed down by angels was unalterable and that every trespass and disobedience received a just penalty, much greater is the word given by Christ himself, who is God. So again, he's bringing that point back going, yeah, okay, you have a real high risk, you know, response and respect to the angels because of their work of mediating the law to Moses. Well, if that was you were held accountable to, much greater are you held accountable to the word of Christ. So again, he's consistently helping people to understand Christ is a focal point, nothing else. All right, so now, guess what? We move into the next section. Now we move into verse 5 and return, and this is fun. This is the return. We're out of the parenthetical warning. We now return into what was occurring in verse 14. The warning is followed by the words of, and this is a point of encouragement for us, not only for the believers then, but much more for us. It gives us so much great hope, so much great anticipation, and to realize, wait a minute, I'm just not walking on this earth and existing, but there was an initial plan for man on this earth at creation. It's on a hold right now, but it's not over. It's not been cut off. It will continue. So, okay, chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. This is our text. I'm going to read in the ESV. It flows a little bit easier. And if you all got ESV, that's good. All right, verse 5. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking, back to 14, and has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels, who have crowned him with glory and honor, and putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subject to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God we might taste death for everyone. The initial intention of God at creation was for man to be what? Ruler over the earth. That changed. Now again, go back to verse 5. Now it was not to angels. Again, he brings that issue of angels. It's not to angels that this earth was given to them to rule and to have dominion over. It was man. Now from the beginning, God continued his plan in that man was to rule over the earth and did not subject the world to angels. He brings us, you see how he keeps having to bring this up? For clarity, the world, or the word world here, doesn't mean cosmos. It literally means terra firma. It means earth, the land we stand on. For us to understand, we've got to go back now in time. We've got to go back to see where the original intent was stated. When God created all things and created man and placed him in the garden, his original intention was that creation was to be subject to Adam and Eve and to rule and to have dominion over the earth. Where do we go for that? Guess what? Genesis 1. Let's go back to Genesis 1. Starting in verse 26, and listen to all this terminology that God, and this is from God himself. This is a declarative statement. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." That's the original intent. That's the absolute call of God for man. Now you see, God's original intent for man was to rule the earth. What happened? Anybody have a clue? I don't know, maybe something about sin. Yeah, that was it. Man sinned and the earth was cursed. Instead of the earth providing abundantly for man, man's not going to labor, fight, and war against the earth that's fighting against him. He's not subduing it. It's trying to subdue him. Man was to rule the earth, but sin changed the whole rule of the earth. The rule of the earth temporarily to be ruled by whom? Satan, who is now the ruler of this earth, and we can see the work that he does and the corruption and everything. But death came to Adam and Eve, but the promise was still given to Eve. And this is the beauty. This is the hope that we have. That given that one day there would be one sent of the seed of the woman, that it would come and do what? Do extreme. The best thing Satan could do to this one is bruise his heel, but what God's going to end up doing ultimately is to crush his head, eliminate him, absolutely do destruction. It was not the angels that God subjected to the earth, but to man. And the writer brings this truth forward to us through an Old Testament text. Remember, we knew that Hebrews has a tremendous amount of Old Testament quoting to give foundation to these Jews. He's going, hey, this is not new. It's still God under control. So he brings that up. It's a little different in how it reads, why, and we talked about this before. He's quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. So you'll see a little different wording, and then we'll go back and read some. But it comes out of Psalm 8. So in verse 6 of Hebrews, it says, "It has been testified somewhere." I love that statement. Makes you go, do you not know where you're quoting things from? No. Again, This is the beauty of the writer of Hebrews to take everything off of himself or someone else and say, we're not worried about who wrote it. We're focused on what's being said. So let's stay focused. And that's why he makes that statement that testifies that he knows he's quoting from Psalm 8, but he's not going to bring up who the writer of Psalm 8 is. He's focusing on Jesus. He asks, what is man that you are mindful of? Or the son of man himself, that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, again, the writer does not want you to get distracted. He wants you to stay focused on Jesus and keeps that coming in front. And he asks probably the best foundational question, and I think it's a good one. What is man that you would be mindful of, or the son of man that you would care for him? He's asking, he's kind of looking at everything and going, who is man? He's kind of insignificant, small, kind of puny when it comes to the fact of the whole of creation. But this question puts into perspective man against the whole of creation. In it, we are but a speck, and we would think we are quite insignificant, agree? I mean, if you put yourself on the globe and you go, well, where'd you put yourself? Well, I put a pin right where I am. And you're looking at the globe going, I don't see the pin. Looks insignificant? Don't worry. That's the idea. Compared to our own solar system, we are so minute that we would not even be noticed. And have you ever gone through the statistics of how much is in our solar system and how far and how wide and how big? And we don't just have this one sun. It's the big thing that we get used to, but there's many suns. It's amazing. God's intention for man is still in full operation. It's still there. It's still present. And it's not conditioned on how we see ourselves. Whether you see yourself big or small, that's not that. It's under God because we are made in his image. So his plan is to redeem us so we can again have dominion over creation when he comes in his second advent. That's just the excitement that I have for being on an earth that's functioning correctly, that's beautiful. The text is quoted for us is Psalm 8, 3 through 6. And you go back and you read it and you go, wow, the psalmist is looking at creation around him and asks this best question. So Psalm 8, 3 through 6 reads this way. When I look at your heaven, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. So when man was created, yes, he was made lower than the angels, but something was different. You have to think about that kind of statement. If he's made lower than the angels, something's going to shift somewhere. So you ask, in what ways were we made lower than the angels? Well, take a simple one. Here's a complex piece. We're of flesh, limited by time and space, where angels are heavenly beings and not limited to the physical body nor with time and space. Is there a difference between man and angels? So a little lower. I mean, we don't have the unlimited ability that they have. Now, going back to creation of Adam and Eve, they were at that time truly crowned with glory, as you see how that statement goes. They walked with God. They walked with God, talked with him, so much familiarity that when they sinned, they heard God. They knew he was coming. They had that much intimacy, but the problem is after they sinned, they ran and thought they could hide. They were given dominion over creation and all things. Consider if they had not sinned. Have you ever done this? What if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned? What would it be like today? Well, it wouldn't be like this. Kent Hughes brings this up. And I like these kind of, I know these are what if statements that probably we should never touch, but it's nice to kind of go, what if it really did stay consistent? If the intention had been carried out to be pure and holy with God, we descendants of Adam would be living with our primal parents in the same astounding position and honor and authority. Wow. A world of kings and queens. The implicit message to the beleaguered church is that we may feel ourselves insignificant, but we're not. We are in God's image, and He cares for each one of us. His desire for us to rule and have dominion of this is still there. But here we are today, in sin, cursed world, not kings and queens, but slaves to sin and under the wrath of God. When Adam and Eve sinned, the intention of God for us to rule the earth was temporarily halted, not obliterated, not eliminated, not stopped. And as we live on the earth today, we are with the writer trying to see where everything is subject under our feet. Because he makes a statement that it's subject under our feet, and we're going, I don't see that. He also helps us to understand very simply that it is there, but we don't see it. And that's true, because we don't realize it, because we're still in a sinful nature. So in the middle of verse 8, still leaves us wondering what happened. But now in putting everything in subjection to him, but left nothing outside his control, and we're going, I don't think that's true, right? It's kind of like saying what it should be, but it's not. One writer agreed that something was not as it should be, and I like the way he puts it. Adam sinned, and as consequences, his God-given dominion became twisted. Man's rule over creation was through the centuries became an ecological disaster. His reign over the animal world is superficial. We think we've got this down. I like the way he writes this. He achieves it by intimidation. Obey me or I'll eat you or wear you. Is that a good idea? It's a little rough on the thinking. And sometimes he himself has been, I love this, the feast. The problem is, he cannot rule over himself, let alone others. Chesterton was right. Whatever is or is not true about men, this one thing is certain. Man is not what he was meant to be. Isn't that encouraging? That is encouraging. That means that's not only the hope we have for the day that we're with Christ, but the fact that will reign and rule and will be where Adam and Eve should have been. So what do we know up to this point? All right, what's going on? God did not subject his creation to angels, but to man, who he created in his image. So we've got that one piece. And for a little while, man was lower than the angels. For that to be true, man will one day need to be higher than the angels. Remember, it says little lower, a short period of time, little bit lower. That means it's going to come to the point where it's going to reverse. For that to be true, man will one day need to be higher than the angels, because it was for a little while he was lower. What must occur? What has to happen? What has to be in place for that change to occur? Now, man can look around. We can all look around and try our best to work it out to be higher than the angels. How's that working for you? Anything good? Good stuff? Nothing. No, me either. He's a sinner and not holy. The angels are holy and God is holy, and man will never be holy in his own efforts, his own trial. But holy as God is holy, we will never be here with our own efforts. Something has to change the condition. And that change must originate not by man, but can only originate with God. See, that's the understanding. When you're explaining the gospel to somebody, it's like there's nothing you can do. Remember, for very grace you've been saved, not through yourself. And what's that do? That eliminates your boasting to say, look what I did. You didn't do anything. Well, I chose Jesus. You couldn't have only chose Jesus because he chose you first and turned your heart to be able to seek him. The only way for man to fulfill God's ultimate intention is only through Christ. And see where our writer is continually trying to get us to think it's all Christ. Get yourself out of it. The only hope for man is found in verse 9. He says, but we don't see that we're rulers. We don't see that our position is good. He says, no, but what we do see is the hope that we have, the future that we see. He says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. See how he focuses in? Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That's the result. That's the answer. It's not through man. It's through God himself in the incarnate. It is accomplished by the God-man Jesus Christ, who came to take away the sins of the world, to redeem back those who are to be saved. He came to pay for the sins of man on the cross by dying as a substitute for you and me. The writer moves us away from trying to see how we can regain and reign over the earth, and again, take the focus back onto ourselves. And he says, no, it's Christ. Jesus Christ is the focal point. So the angels were not to reign over the earth. Man was designed and gifted and given the right to reign, which we lost temporarily again. God became a man to live the life that man could not live, and die in the place of fallen man to pay for sin. That's the change. That's the adjust. That's the only thing that could happen. It did not stop there, but Jesus died and was buried and was raised by the Father and then ascended into heaven. Again, remember the points where you get glory and honor? He's restored back to glory and honor. He died for us so that we might live. I hope you don't take that as like, yeah, I know it. You take it every morning, you wake up and go, it's because Jesus Christ lives and died for me, and that I've trusted and surrendered my life to him, that I wake up, I have hope. Adam and sin and all of mankind sinned and under the wrath of the holy God, but God came and paid for our sin. That's the most beautiful statement. I mean, you couldn't have done it for yourself. Remember back in Romans 5:17, for if by one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign, there's that term again, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. It took the death of Jesus Christ on the behalf of us to enable us one day to actually reign over the earth and have dominion, the original intent. Today, positionally, we're in Christ, for we have been co-seated with Christ in heaven, Ephesians 2:6, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, we understand what the writer's trying to do and help us to understand that the present situation that we're in is not it. We have that future hope. We have that anticipation. That which God intended for Adam and Eve will be, and this is the part that gets me so excited, caused me to realize that the redeemed, that's going to be our hope. It will go back to where God had originally started. God didn't just take it and just take an eraser and go, well, that was a bad deal, let me start all over. Tear the piece of paper off, crumple it. No. He restored it by himself. Because we're in Christ, we will see the ultimate intention of God for man. This is another beautiful part. I mean, you just got to pull all this together and get excited. Again, this is what gets you up in the morning. Romans 8:15-17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as son, whom cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy, Papa. The Spirit himself bears witness with the Spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Dominion over the earth is not given to angels. It's man. the image bearers of God. As joint heirs with Christ, we will see the full intention of God in the coming age, at the second advent, the second coming of Christ. Arthur Pink ended in his commentary, ended this section with some great words for us to kind of ruminate through, you might say, words for us to think deeply upon as we wake up and live each and every day. I love what he states, and it kind of pulls this together. He says, "All brethren in Christ, when you go out at night and view the wondrous heavens," tonight would be a good time, "and then think of your utter insignificance, when you meditate upon the glory of God's majesty and holiness, and then think of your own exceeding sinfulness, and are bowed into the dust, remember that up there is a man in the glory, and that man is the measure of God's thoughts concerning you." So beautiful. "Remember that by wondrous and sovereign grace, you have been not only predestined to be conformed to his image, but that you should, as a joint heir with him, share his inheritance. May the Lord grant each Christian reader that faith which will enable him to grasp that wonderful and blissful prospect which the Word of God sets before him." It's not set for angels to rule. God created in his intention, and his true intention was for man. That's coming. And Christ has made it possible for us now to be one day, as heirs of the King, to be co-heirs with him and to rule over the earth. I can't even get past that. Does that make you wake up in the morning and go, "I'm ready, I'm ready. I see what Jesus has done. Yeah, I'm insignificant, but he is great and greater than anything I can think about. We praise him." Let's pray. Father God, you're right that you did not create this world, you did not create the earth, you did not put man on it to just be an exister, but to rule and to have dominion and to have the world subject to him. But his sin, Adam's sin, put us all into a spiral against you. But you yourself came, lived the life that Adam could never have lived and a life that we could never have lived. And Jesus himself lived the perfect life, the holy life, and went to the cross paying for our sins. God, it's far beyond our understanding to even grasp the fact that you came to pay for our violation against you. But one day, for those, the redeemed will be on the earth ruling, put back in the way it was with Adam and Eve. The days will return again. God, thank you that we're insignificant, but the only thing that makes anything significant is what you did on the cross for us. God, we praise you, and that is the hope that we have, that we wake up each morning in the anticipation that one day we will see you face to face and we'll be with you and ruling and reigning again. God, thank you for your never-ending love and especially your patience for us as believers. As we struggle and battle and deal and grow against sin, we ask that you would continually grow us and minister to our hearts as we so desire to seek and to serve you each and every day. God, we love you and thank you for your care. In Jesus, amen.